Hope you had a good day. I've had a really good week. I've gained 7 pounds. This is not good in that sense. This has been great. I tell you what, I love being back here in Bama, sweet home Alabama, and to be with God's people and to be able to know that as I try to get to know your names and their faces again and renew old relationships and make new ones, to know that these are the people that I'm going to be spending eternity with. That's what's so joyful about gospel meetings, that we get to know one another that we didn't know before. And, you know, I hope that you have war stories. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You know, when vets get together and they get, you know, they come meet at a Wendy's or McDonald's or something, and they sit around and talk about their war experiences, and they talk about all the battle scars and the various things that they went through. Christians who are in the army of God, that we are people that are, as we live this world, in this world and live our lives, we are building memories, and I hope and pray that we can get together in the land beyond the river, and we can compare war stories. I know that it will not stack up when Paul starts talking. Everybody else is going to kind of hush up and let him talk. And the apostles and others who might be martyrs to the faith, men like Stephen. But there's going to be all of us who are going to be able to stand around and talk about what is it that got us to heaven? What were the turning points which motivated us to get from here to there? I hope and pray that there are moments like this tonight and throughout this week, that there's something being said, something being sung, something being prayed, something even being announced that leads us to soldier on, to keep fighting the good fight of faith and ultimately lay hold of eternal life. I'm so concerned about when I ask people, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to ask for a show of hearts, which means in silently into yourself, I want you to answer this question. Do you believe the song that you just sang? I know that my Redeemer lives. And do you believe tonight that you've drawn nearer to God? And do you believe tonight that if you did not see tomorrow's sunrise, that the angels of God would take you to Abraham's bosom? Do you believe when you stand before your Maker, you will hear him say, "Well done"? When I ask people those questions, they get squirming. And a lot of times I get people to answer me and say, "I hope so." It's almost as if they hope to win the lottery. I hope. And it's just wishful thinking. And they're not confident in their salvation. I hope, and the word hope there means desire plus expectation. I hope that you have confidence that you're going to go to heaven. We spoke last night about the joy of your salvation. And I hope that you remembered those moments in your life. If you became a Christian and you are a Christian, you remember that baptism. And you remember coming out of the waters of baptism and being cleansed from your entire past of sins. And that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and your names are written in the book of life. And you feel confident at that moment, if you pillowed your head that night, that you would be at peace if Jesus were to come. But as the days and the months and the years have rolled by, the world gets hold of us. Satan stalks us like that roaring lion. And he builds what we call doubt into our faith. And we begin to question as we look back over our lives and we remember sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. And we begin to get a little depressed about that. And we begin to wonder after we commit the same old sin all the time. It's almost like a deja vu. Every time I seem to fall to the same old, same old. And so certainly God's going to reach a point where, yeah, Jesus told Peter 70 times 7, but I've passed that long ago. And I don't know that God's going to endure with me. I don't know that he would put up with all of my sinfulness. And we begin to feel like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." And we begin to then doubt, it just creeps in, and we've all felt it. You're lying to yourself if you say otherwise, that you feel that doubt. You feel unworthy of the grace of God. And you begin to wonder. And then that's all Satan looks for, that little crack in your faith, and he comes to move right on in. You didn't, as you swept that soul, that dirt out of your life, and you didn't do anything about it by putting true faith back in, then the demon comes back and brings seven of his buddies in and parks there. And you live a life of doubt. What I want tonight is for you to appreciate the idea that when Jesus came and gathered a bunch of people around him, and he said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. John 10 and in verse 10. When he says that, I hope and pray that you have lived and are living the abundant life. The abundant life is a life of confidence that you're going to heaven, that you trust in the grace of God. I'd like for you to take your Bible over to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like for us to read a few verses tonight and use that as our text for the sermon. And hopefully by the end of this lesson, when we all are saying the amen at the end of the last prayer, and we begin to exit the building, that we feel more and more confident in our salvation. And if you are not a Christian tonight, as we spoke last night, you have not experienced the joy of salvation. I've been praying all day for this, that something can be said, something can be sung, something can be prayed tonight to quicken your heart, to prick you in the heart, and to lead you to ask, what must I do to be saved? I pray that that happens tonight. Let's read, if you would, this idea of 1 John chapter 3. And as we do, I want you to think with me about maybe we call it an out-of-body experience. As we talk about that question, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, we walk with confidence. What I'm going to look for as we read this text is I want you to kind of have an out-of-body experience. And what I mean by that simply, I'm not looking for anything mystical. I'm just saying I want you to see things as God sees it. Get out of your own life, as it were, your own thoughts, your own vision, and get up above yourself and look down from the 10,000-foot view and look in and see yourself as God sees you. What is God thinking about you right now? And as we come down particularly to verse 21, I want you to see that. You can look at it, go ahead and glance at it. I'll see all the heads go down and look at what that's saying. But I want you to think with me about that verse when we get there. But let's now read beginning in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know, there's that same word that we just sang a moment ago, I know that my Redeemer lives. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I would to God that we would just spend time reading. If you've lost your confidence, if you've lost that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If you've lost that, that you would just simply go to the go-to book to restore that confidence, and that's 1 John. When we think about the idea of what John is trying to teach us, if you go back to the first chapter just real quickly, if you move back a couple of pages perhaps in your Bible, and you look at those first verses, what if we could, as kind of talked about a little bit Sunday morning in our Bible class, if we could just gather around us eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ, if we could gather the apostles and the 70 who were with him and went out, if we could gather around us the others that we know that were from Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and people like that, all those 500 people who saw him after his resurrection, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If we could get a chance just to interview all of those people who actually not only saw his life on earth, they saw his death, they saw him raised from the tomb, they saw him walk among us, and then some of them saw him even ascend into the heaven. If we could just spend some time with them, oh, but we can, and that's the great thing. That's why God had those men walk and talk with him and then had them sit down and write these words to us. John was an eyewitness. He tells us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. If you'll notice then in verse 4, and that these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Why? Because you no longer have doubt, but you have confidence in your salvation. Tonight, I beg you, please, to study with me. If you've lost that excitement, that passion, that confidence that you had when you became a Christian, or if you've never got it and you need to get it, I hope tonight that through this study, not by the things necessarily that I say, but the things that you read from the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. John is telling us of somebody who knew Jesus intimately. The Bible even describes him as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper. Here's a man who stood at the cross looking straight up and watching the blood flow and hearing him speak directly to him and say, "Behold your mother, take care of her for me." The other disciples seemed to have been the ones that left and fled. John came right into the very courtyard of Pilate and watched the proceedings up close and personal. Not only that, he didn't seem to flee. He didn't deny Jesus Christ. And here he stands at the cross, and now he's going to give testimony that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that's the case, if we can take that eyewitness and listen to him. But of course, you know that John is writing to us about a lot of people who did not believe that Jesus had come into the flesh. Some people would call that Gnosticism, whether this was actually true ultimate Gnosticism or just the beginning of such. But to deny that Jesus came into the flesh was what John is trying to refute as you read this book. That there were people who were claiming that Jesus couldn't ultimately be our Savior because he wasn't really in the flesh. But John is arguing. He says, "I saw him, I touched him, I handled him. I saw him when he was raised from the dead and came into the room that had been locked." And he says, "Don't look at me as some kind of spirit. Give me some food and I'll prove to you that a spirit doesn't eat food like this. You can touch me." And so John is refuting anything that would have anything to do with the fact that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And our faith rests completely upon the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are of all people most miserable. Is what Paul argued for us. And so I've got to believe that this false testimony, this rise of apostasy that came up, has led to ultimately the concept of Gnosticism, where the Gnostics is the word where we're going to look at tonight, the word gnosko. The idea that when you kept hearing me say the word know, that's the word gnosko, which is a linear kind of concept where you start from A and come to B. Basically, it's an inline thing where you start here and you end up here. A five-year-old, when you ask them 2 + 2 = and they might struggle a little bit that, trying to figure out, you know, they might use their fingers or try to figure it out and come to 4, and they might not be real confident about that. But you ask a 15-year-old 2 + 2, and of course they have great confidence that, yeah, that means 4, duh. And so we're coming to this point where we start here with our faith and you end up over here where you have true gnosko, you have true knowledge. That you are confident in your answer, that I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's going to come back for me, and he's going to save me. So as we look at that passage, over in chapter 2, we're just kind of moving back to from chapter 1 now to chapter 2, looking ultimately to chapter 3. In verse 28, when he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So he's now telling us you can have confidence when he comes, that you don't have to be ashamed, you don't have to put your head down, you don't have to be fearful, you don't have to fret. You can say, "Maranatha, you know, come Lord, I'm ready for you." You can have confidence in his coming. You can read passages like that where you can have ultimate boldness, a true boldness where you that's really what confidence is. It's confidence is the idea that I can boldly say, Lord, I believe, where I can boldly say these things. You know, in Acts chapter 4, you had the several times where the apostles were under arrest. They were standing before the Sanhedrin, and they would stand there and tell them when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, remember, Peter had been the one who denied the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. And the other apostles had all fled as well. And you see their lack of confidence. And now all of a sudden something happened. Something took place that now they stand before the same crowd that killed Jesus Christ. And they with boldness declare that they believe. And then afterwards, when they were finally released, they go back and they prayed for confidence and for boldness. And then the Lord gives them that through sending the Spirit. And now they speak the word of God with all boldness. They're not afraid anymore. They're rearrested. They're brought back before the Sanhedrin. They're told with no uncertain terms, you cannot bring this man's blood upon us. You cannot preach in his name anymore. And they said, Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. You choose. You let us go. We're going back out on the street and preaching some more. These men are tremendously bold in what they believe. That's what I want. And that's what I want to give you tonight if you don't have it. Now, as we turn back to 1 John 3 again, looking at our text, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, again, I want you to understand that we're underscoring the word confidence. And if you don't have it, I pray that you get it. We have confidence toward God. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. You move on a little bit more in the book just to show you where we're going with John. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, even in my prayer life, I can have confidence. But then we move on to the book of Hebrews. And if anybody has done studies of the book of Hebrews, which I'm assured many of you, if not all of you, have to a degree, you know the book of Hebrews is talking about these Jewish Christians who had left the Judaism, come into Christ, and now all of a sudden, they're having buyer's remorse. They're having a little bit of a second thought about being a Christian. They're missing all of the tradition that they had in Judaism, and they're wanting to kind of go back to the old ways. And so they're being swayed to go back into Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is giving them all the reasons why that's a bad move. That is actually a very foolish move. You're going to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame? Really? Are you serious about that? When he goes and tells us when every single circumstance, whether it's Christ versus Moses, Christ versus Aaron, Christ versus the priesthood, Christ versus the tabernacle, Christ versus the temple, all those various things, he's basically saying Jesus is so much superior. He's so much better than anything you could have had in the Old Testament. And ultimately, he leads to this idea in chapter 3 when he says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence. In other words, you had confidence when you came to the faith and now you've lost it. You need to get that back. He goes on to tell us in chapter 3 of verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Don't quit on Jesus. Chapter 10, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Remember all the times we were together and all the things you did. You would even have done anything for me. You'd have plundered your own goods to help me in my situation. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. I hope and pray that you have that. Let's talk about that word just for a moment to appreciate so we'll know what we're talking about. The word know. The idea of having confidence in knowing, the word gnosko and the word eido are the two words for know in the scriptures. They both have very similar definitions and meanings. The idea behind them is 223 times, if you can read Strong's Concordance and see this, 223 times it is talking about gnosko, the word know. And it's the idea of come to know this. You gain by experience, you learn, and now all of a sudden you've gone from this 2 + 2 = 4 to 2 + 2 = 4. And you've got that solid, and you really believe it. And so now you say, Lord, I believe. And now you say, Lord, I believe. And you sing that song, I know that my Redeemer lives. And when you think about that, and you think about all the times, 689 times that word is found in the New Testament. And from that, the writings of John are just, they explode off the page if you read his gospel and you read his epistles. 94 times in just those 21 chapters, he talks about know. You can know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In this 1 John letter that we're reading here, he says in just five chapters, 32 times you can know. And he's dealing with those Gnostics who says, no, we know. And he says, no, you don't. You're stupid. Here's what we know is true. The eyewitnesses say, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him. Listen to us. If you don't believe us, watch the miracles that we work and then compare it with anything they might try to do. We're proving the fact that we know what we're talking about. And so as we think about that, the picture there, if you wonder what in the world I'm doing with that picture, that's the guy there is named J.D. Redinger. But there was another guy before him. I did my honeymoon, and my wife went too. We went to Niagara Falls, and we were having a dinner on this restaurant upstairs, and they had these pictures all around, and it was of a guy in 1859. The picture was taken in 1859. It was in all black and white, and a guy's walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He was the first guy ever to do it. His name is Charles Blondin. It wasn't his real name. He was a Frenchman. But he did that, and everybody was ooing and aahing. And this guy named J.D. Redinger decided, you know, I can do that too. And so a few years ago, and it was on national television, by the way, you can go to YouTube this and watch him walk across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow with bricks in it. I don't know about you, but that's pretty stupid. But besides that, I'm sure he got very rich doing it. But it wouldn't have been worth it to me. But you watched him go across, and you can get on there at YouTube and watch this guy do this. And it's pretty impressive to see him going, doing this. And of course, just for the appeal's sake, he would, and there goes, woo. And so he's getting across, and he gets all the way to the end, and he keeps slipping, but he makes it. And then the very end, just before he gets off, he just turns it over and dumps all those bricks into Niagara Falls. I killed a few fish maybe, but I don't know. But as he gets across, everybody is just oohing and aahing. And then they interviewed him later, and you could go and watch the interview. He was very confident going across, and he started in his young life doing all this tight roping and then getting higher and higher and higher and then getting it, doing even things even crazier than this. And basically he says, I had all the confidence in the world that I could do this. But of course, if you and I were to try that, we would be terrified and we wouldn't even get two steps. But the point is that we look at that word no, you go back and listen to his interview, and he says, you start, and he fell and fell and fell and fell, but he would only fall short distances. And he built his confidence to where he could know that he could make that run across Niagara Falls. I'm thinking along that same line about my own faith, where I started many years ago, 57 years ago when I became a Christian, thinking, you know, I can do this, but then not having a lot of confidence in that. And then moving forward as the years began to roll by, and I kept reading my Bible, studying, being with Christians, singing, praying, thousands and thousands of songs, thousands and thousands of partakings of the Lord's Supper. I preached over 8,000 sermons, and those things just build in you. They strengthen your faith to where you do that, then your confidence gets stronger and stronger. And now I can sing where I used to sing, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now it's, I know that my Redeemer lives. When you think about a passage like we go now to read back in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3, go back to our text. And in verse 18 and 19, when he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, not just talk about it, but in deed and in truth. You walk your talk. And that's what he's saying, this by doing. And the more you do it, the more you have confidence that you can do it. It's like in anything you're trying in life. Whether you are an RN, you want to get into anesthesiology, or you want to get into other things, the more you do it, the more confident you have in that. And the same thing is true with your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying that to those who have not yet come to faith, and you're wondering, should I become a Christian? Do I take that bold step of faith? Do I think I can do this? I'm not sure that I can do it. Well, all you're going to do is walk by faith one day at a time. One day at a time, and gather yourselves around you people like this who will give you confidence that they can do it. And you can too. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts in faith. Let me read to you other translations about that. When it says down in verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before him. Let me read you a couple other translations. The NIV says, and set our hearts at rest in his presence. Think about what I just said. And set our hearts at rest in his presence. You're before God instead of cowering in fear. You're confident in him. In the New Living Translation says, so we will be confident when we stand before God. There's blessed assurance. The English Standard says, and reassure our hearts before him. In other words, we had lost a little bit of that assurance, and now we're reassured as we stand before God. We've come back to that confident level again. And so think about what you've got. The blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then he finishes that with a chorus. I love this. This is my story. This is my song. I'd like for us tonight to kind of think about that for a second before we move forward. This is my story. This is my song. Blessed assurance. Make that your song. Make that yours. Make it real in your life. Sing it again and again. Fake it till you make it if you have to, but just start singing it and then comparing it with 1 John chapter 3. Just read the text and sing the song. Read the text and sing the song. Especially when we get down to verse 20 and 21. Make this your story. When people look at you, they know that you can say, when they say, well, you walk and talk like you own the world, and you can say, I don't, but my Father does, and I'm subject to the inheritance. I want you to think about that. In verse 20, when we get to this text, when it says, for if our heart condemns us. Been there? All of us have. Not a one of us in this room hasn't been there. If our heart condemns us, when you reach a point where you can say, I am unworthy of the grace of God. I don't feel very saved today. I'm terrified of the fact that if the roll is called up yonder, I won't be there. That when all of God's singers get home, my voice will not be heard. I'm terrified of dying tonight. I'm afraid because of the sins that are in my life, and it seems to be a broken record, a same old. I just keep falling to the same temptations. And I'm, God's just kind of worn out with listening to my prayers and asking for forgiveness. You been there? I have. I've been there many times. And that's why we need to go back and remember, as this text, this is going to be what's on my heart, I hope, and I think it probably will be. If I get a chance, if I don't die in a sudden accident, and I am allowed to rethink this as I breathe my last breath on this earth, that I'll probably be thinking about this passage and the one right after it. When it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. What does that mean? I'm judging myself, but my judgment doesn't count. My judgment doesn't count. The only judgment that counts is the God of grace, and the God of mercy, and the God of love. And that's not to say you shouldn't accept the fear. You shouldn't believe in and understand that there's the fear of God, the wrath of God. It's very, very real. I like that idea when it says to work with your fear. Don't work against it. You know, if you try to fight nature like gravity and things like that, you're going to lose most every time. But if you work with nature, then a lot of times you'll be successful. And the idea here is if you work with your fear instead of against it, it can work to your advantage. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 people heard that they'd crucified the Lord of glory, they could have had such fear that they trembled and went out like Judas and hung themselves. But instead, they were pricked in the heart and they asked the question, what must I do? And then, as we said last night, they gladly received the word and were baptized and were added to the Lord's church. Now, our hearts should condemn us. Don't think for a second they shouldn't. The pricking of the heart is fear, and it's a proper fear, and it's a good fear, and work with that fear. I like that the concept, if you go back to the Great Awakening, where this country had gone and plunged itself into deep immorality back in the early 1700s. You would think back in those days that everybody's going to church and all that kind of stuff. That was exactly opposite. Very few people were actually going to church between 1700 and 1730, that period. It wasn't a very religious nation, by the way. If you don't believe that, just go read some history. And what happened was they ultimately became known as the Great Awakening, when men such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and some other men like that began to preach, and they just began to, it was like a prairie fire sweeping across the country, where people began to come to God. And men like Jonathan Edwards would preach a sermon like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it would waken people to the reality of their sins. And it would call them to repentance, a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. And a lot of people then began to come. Tens of thousands of people began to come to back to God and toward God. And it's so, the idea that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God from Hebrews 10:31 became kind of the hallmark verse of the Great Awakening. And that's a good thing, because it turned the nation back toward thinking God thoughts instead of world thoughts. And so there's nothing wrong with the idea of feeling afraid, being very afraid. That's okay. That was the very thing that drove me to want to be baptized and become a Christian. I was terrified of hell. I could feel the fire, the flames of hell licking my feet. I felt the very face of Satan as he would mock me, and he would say, "Now you're mine, you're all mine." I went to bed every night hearing him say that to me. "You're all mine." And that's just, I was terrified of that. And so that fear worked in me, and it worked and worked, it worked itself until I heard a sermon, like I told you the other day, just like this one, where the sermon was telling me it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so you work with that. And so in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Work with that. Let the fear of God, which is ultimately not cowering toward God, but to be deeply respectful of the awesomeness that is God, and to feel His awesomeness, which you should feel. And that should drive you to your knees, but then get to your feet and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he goes on to say that later in that verse, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." In other words, God, his judgments are the only one that counts. Mine, if I condemn myself, don't count. Even though there are times that I'm living in doubt. And friend, I might even die in doubt. But that ultimately doesn't make any difference. If God is the judge of my life, if God is the ultimate judge, then my judgment of myself doesn't count. If what I'm trying to do is the best that I can, seeking God's forgiveness on a day-by-day basis, and then still feeling this guilt of all the sins that are in my life, I'm judging myself, and God's telling me in this passage, that doesn't count. What counts is my judgment. And God's judgment is, I'm greater than your hearts. And so what does he say? In Romans chapter 5, he says, God comes and he says, "Rick, I'm going to give you a demonstration. I'm going to demo you. I'm going to demonstrate to you how much I love you, how my love is towards you, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, I feel guilty. I've done so many bad things. And in the midst of it, Jesus comes and he dies and he says, "You're forgiven." I mean, that woman that was thrown at his feet who was committing of adultery, you think she didn't feel condemned? Yeah, she felt very condemned. And Jesus says, "But I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." We need to understand that when Christ died for us, we've been justified by his blood. Justification is a legal term, which means the judge who strikes the gavel says, "Not guilty." Not guilty. That God has struck the gavel in my life on a day-by-day basis. I know that there's every day that when you live your life, and sometimes you just feel like, "I've sinned 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 times today." And you go to bed at night and you get on your knees and you pray to God, "Please forgive me. Forgive me of this sin and this sin and this sin and the sins that I'm not even aware of. God, my sins of ignorance, please. The presumptuous sins I know and I can name, but the others I'm not sure of. But God, please forgive." What is God going to do if he's your father and you're his child? Well, that God, just like a father that toward me, or me toward my children, I've been quick to forgive. I'd be quick to show grace and mercy and love. And that's what my father is, eminently more than my dad was, or I certainly was, to my own kids. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We all believe in John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We believe in that. But what we also need to believe is in that it is true is 1 John 3 and in verse 20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Drive your tent peg on that and camp for a second. God knows things you don't know, right? Shake your head. God knows things that you don't know. What does that mean? You think maybe I'm condemned. You think maybe I'm a sinner and gone to hell. You think those thoughts. God knows more than you do. Admit that. That God knows all things. And what does that mean? Well, like in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God leaves the world standing for one more day, like we've been saying in every sermon here so far this week. God's letting the world stand. He's not willing that what? Who? Any perish. But that who? All come to repentance. God knows that. He knows the people out here that maybe are ready to respond. He knows that there's maybe somebody in this audience tonight that he needed to leave, that the world turn on its axis one more time, because he knows that you needed that opportunity tonight. And so, he knows that. He doesn't want you to perish. He is longing for your salvation. You know that God wants me in heaven more than I want to be there, and boy, do I want to be there. But he wants me there because he says, you have no idea what I've got up here in store for you. That's what the Bible goes on to tell us. We don't know what's going to come, but he does. And he says, I can't wait to show you. It's like when you buy presents for your kids and you get these presents and you know, the bicycle for the little six-year-old, and you know he's been wanting a bike for so long, and you got that bike and you put it all together and you can't wait for him to get up in the next morning and to see his bike. And you're just more excited than he is about it. And he comes running in and he sees that bike and he says, what else? Right? But you're all excited because this is something that God's going to give you. He's got all the vault of heaven opened up, and he can't wait to take you on a tour through the temple of heaven, show you all the glories that are there, and all the people that will be there with you. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 4, God is our Savior who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us all to be saved. So can we know? Can we walk in confidence? Can we do this? Well, the Bible again says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward, I want you to remember this, God knows all things, so we have our confidence toward God. It's not in yourself. Please get that in your mind, that your confidence is lacking. Your confidence is being lost. But God has great confidence that he will yet save you. So trust in that. I love to sing the song with my kids. All the kids at church. I sing with kids. We get gatherings with kids all the time every Sunday, and they all sit on the front rows, and we sing songs. And one of the ones they say, "What do y'all want to sing tonight, kids?" And they go, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." You remember that song? I just love you. Don't? Let's stand and sing. No. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. If a little kid can sing that with such gusto, why can't adults? The idea is that when we think of God, like that adulteress, she came and she just felt, oh no, they're going to stone me to death. I'm going to die right here on this street. And now, a few moments later, he's saying, you're saved. Your sins have been forgiven. Don't go sin anymore. And we think of the thief as he's hanging on the cross. One moment he's reviling the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he begins to give second thought to that. And he gets to rethinking that, and he starts yelling at the guy on the other side of Jesus, hey, you, shut up. We deserve this. And he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, be with me today. And the Lord says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you think that man died in faith? I do. Because if that centurion could look at that scenario and he says, surely that was the Son of God. Surely that was a man of righteousness. If he could say that, you can imagine this thief sitting there would think that as well. Surely he will take me to paradise today. And what about the paralytic? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Wouldn't you like to be told face to face, mouth to mouth from Jesus Christ to you, to say your sins are forgiven? We'd like to think by faith when we pray that up in heaven, he blots out all the sins and he writes us our names in the book of life and he says justified. We'd like to think that, and it's true, but wouldn't you like to hear it? Well, the apostle's telling us, he says those words all the time. He was saying them all the time in his ministry, and he's now saying it in his work as an intercessor in heaven. The woman who says, your sins are forgiven you, your faith has saved you, my faith has saved me, and I go in peace. just like she did? How can we walk in such confidence? Again, go back to the verse. It's toward God. I want you to think with me just for a second. When it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he talked about, behold, the promises of God. God gives promises. God is a promise keeper. Every promise that God ever made, he kept. Well, we have, what, about 336, I believe, messianic prophecies. And they all came true in Jesus Christ. So all the promises that God made came true in his Lord, in Jesus. But then he comes to verse 4 and he says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fades not away, and it's been, and look at the word, it's been reserved in heaven for you. Any of y'all ever flown on an airplane and you had to go standby? I've had to go standby several times. Were you confident? When you know it's a full flight, but and there's always going to be some dropouts, perhaps, and you're thinking, okay, I'm 3 on the list. I look up there on that monitor, and I'm 3 down on the standby list. I'm not feeling real good as they are all starting to board, and they're not calling my name. I'm not real confident about that. But then there's this guy out here. Nah, 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 nah. I got a ticket. He has confirmation. He even has a confirmation number. And he can know that he's going to get a seat on that flight. Well, I've had that too, and I didn't get the seat on the flight, but that's another story. But the idea is that you can have confidence, and here's the other one who's sitting there going, oh, man, I'm not sure I'm going to get that or not. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get there. But when God says, oh, no, 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 I've got your number. Here's your confirmation number, and it's by my word, my signature, that you're going to be in heaven with me. When God makes such a promise as that, you can take that one to the bank. And he says now, beginning in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive. So now we get into the point of whatever we ask from him, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are what? Read it. That are pleasing in his sight. And you throw up a chart here. Look at this. As you make God smile today, I like to think that when I do what God asks of me, I like to almost close my eyes and I like to think in heaven about, I almost want to peek. Is God smiling? Yeah, God's smiling. God's smiling at me. You know how many verses in the Bible talk about pleasing God? Do those things that are pleasing in his sight? What that means is God's smiling. That God is happy with me. That we sing I'm happy today, but I also sing God's happy today. Why is God happy today? Because I'm doing what pleases him. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased, it said of his son Jesus. He says the same thing about us, his sons. When he says, I give a cup of cold water in his name, makes God smile. When I do what I'm supposed to do as a father or as a husband, makes God smile. When I give a kind word in the name of Jesus Christ, it makes God smile. When we gather together to worship and assemble and provoke each other to love and good works, it makes God smile. God's smiling ear to ear all the time when he sees his people doing what he's asked of them. And if I can do that, if I can do those things that are pleasing in his sight, am I going to sin and fall short? Sure I am. But I want you to think of passages. We all know the one that was actually quoted a few moments this week by one of our brothers at the close of a service. When he says, let me give a blessing to you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord's face to shine upon you. God smiles upon you. And he makes a statement, well done. Can you think God could say that? You think the Lord on the day of judgment can say that without a smile on his face? Well done, Rick. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You can't say that with a sourpuss face. I have inscribed on you the palm of my hand, your name on the palm of my hands, that you might walk worthy, fully pleasing him. Over and over and over in the Bible speaks of that idea that you can please God. He's not some ogre up in heaven looking to jumpstart and to strike you dead. That's not God. God is looking, he's long-suffering, not willing that you perish. And then he goes on to say, if we ask anything in his name, in other words, every time you bow your head, or every time you just close your eyes, or every time you're even driving your car and you're just praying, don't close your eyes there. Pray, and God is pleased with that. God is joyful when, as I make the statement here, even a blind man can see that prayer works. This guy was born blind, and he makes the statement when they say, who gave you sight? Who healed you? And he says, Jesus did. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Well, even a blind man could see that prayer works. And so as I pray to my God, he says, come boldly before the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and grace in your time of need. The idea of prayer is the whole idea that when all of a sudden I think the busyness of God, there's all kinds of noises, the angels are all singing, all that's going on in heaven, and you're trying to go, hey, me too. I want to talk to you. But that's not how it works, is it, according to Hebrews 4:15. That passage says, when I come boldly before the throne, when I say, dear Father, which art in heaven, he goes, hey, hush. And he says, Rick, my child, come, talk to me. Come boldly before the throne. I want to hear what you have to say. God is not going to be disturbed by such. I would think as you go before God, you want to wave a white flag and says, at least, you know, put your prayer request in the wall like they do in Jerusalem and hope that he gets it. No, this time God says, all of heaven, hush. I want to hear what Rick has to say. And he receives my prayer and he does something about it. That's what's happening. And he goes on to say in verse 23, that this is the commandment that if we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another. What does that mean? That means every random act of kindness, R-A-K, every random act of kindness, that if what you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it as unto me, he was going to say on the day of judgment. And in Hebrews 13, that he says, do not neglect to show kindness to strangers, because in doing so, you've actually shown perhaps even kindness to angels unaware. Who knows but that God put angels on this earth and that when I do something for them that I don't think anything about, you know, one of the least of these, I try to help somebody and there nobody else would help. And I reach out and I help that person. God says, I put him there and he's an angel unaware. I don't know what all that God does along that line, but I know the Bible teaches me that if I will just always, when I see an opportunity to serve and be like Jesus in this world, that random act of kindness, I'm storing up treasures which are in heaven. And he goes on to say about the indwelling or the abiding when he says in verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. In other words, here's the passage I want you to see in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the ways maybe to look at that verse is that when you open your Bible and you can see, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I then, my spirit says, the Spirit said, he that believes, I believe, is baptized, I'm baptized, will be saved. My spirit bears witness to the Holy Spirit that I'm God's son. When I see the commands of God and I do them, when the Holy Spirit has spoken and I respond to that speaking, then what that's telling me is that the Spirit then abides in me. And he abides in me and I abide in him. That's just a magnificent statement about the idea of that. Now, what does that mean? Look and see tonight, and I'm asking again for anybody who's not a Christian, stay with me for a second, please. When the Bible tells me about the milk of the Word, the first principles that are found there in Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, the idea of faith and repentance and baptism and fellowship and the resurrection and the judgment, those are the basic principles, he said, that's what gets you into Jesus Christ. When my spirit is bearing witness of the plan of salvation and I have obeyed by hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing and being baptized, when I've done those things, then he has added me to the saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. So now, therefore, I am in Jesus Christ. I'm abiding in him now. And then from there on, he goes on to say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 verse 20, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. For the rest of your life now, you're building on that first principle, and now you're getting into the deep water. Now you're getting into the meat of the Word. You're getting off the milk, and now you're getting into the meat. And that's what you want. You want to understand about the milk, the order of Melchizedek. You want to dig in and understand the book of Hebrews and Romans and Revelation and those kind of things. Because, man, the more you learn, the more you're confident, because it just shows you more and more and more what God's doing on your behalf. And so when you've done all of that, you won. Let's close the lesson. The story is told in the Battle of New Orleans. If you've never read books like this, I just finished this a couple of years ago, and it's I love reading books like this. And Andrew Jackson became 7th president of the United States later, but he was a brevet general in the War of 1812, and the British were coming in through the Gulf, and they were going to try to take New Orleans. On January the 15th, 1815, the battle looked awful for Jackson's crew. They were a ragtag rug muffin bunch of group that many of them didn't even have shoes. Half of them were out of ammo. Some of them had a few bayonets and things like that. And you had the British regulars. You had the guys who were hardened by war. They knew, they'd been fighting for 3 years. They knew battle. They knew how to win. And they were led by a general that had never lost a battle before. This just looked pathetically in favor of the British. But he put out defense forces all around New Orleans, and he got ready for them. And on the morning of January the 15th, they attacked. And his ragtag bunch held them off and ultimately then recharged them and defeated them. And they surrendered. It was David versus Goliath. There was no way that Jackson's team could have possibly won that battle, but he did. But you know what about that battle? You know what was so interesting, ironically, about that battle? A month before, on December the 16th, 1814, there had been a signing of a peace treaty, and Britain had surrendered. It was a month later, but the Battle of New Orleans. In other words, even when they fought that battle, if Jackson had even lost, it wouldn't have made any difference. America had still won the War of 1812. They had their independence. But that battle was a signature battle in American history. If you don't know that, you need to know that now. Well, I guess you need to know it. Who cares? But the idea that America then began to become a nation that gained respect around the world because they had defeated the British in that battle. When the word got out before all the American people, they began to have confidence in themselves for the first time. They'd never really believed they were going to beat the British, not in the Revolutionary War and not in this one either a few years later. But now they had stood up against the greatest army in the world two times, and they had defeated them. And now America began to gain respect around the world. Now, what does that mean? Why am I saying all that? Am I trying to teach you a history lesson? No. What I'm trying to tell you is this. The Bible is basically saying, even though there are times where you're going and you're struggling, and you're doubting yourself, that really what we need to understand is the battle has already been won. The battle that we're fighting now, ultimately, the ultimate victory has already been gained. Maybe not by you individually, but by the forces of God in heaven. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places are fighting against God. But Jesus is going to win. We already know that by the reading throughout the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. This battle is over. God already is going to tell you who the winner is. You're just going to make your decision which side you're going to join, the winners or the losers. And I'm going to join the winning side. And I'm going to ultimately know by being a Christian that in all these things, I am more than conqueror in Jesus Christ. That no one can separate me from the love of God, no one but myself. If I lack confidence and I quit on Jesus and I'm not steadfast to the end and I go back like the book of Hebrews is arguing not to do, then I'll be lost. But God's people will be victorious. And I want to be on that side. That on that last great day when God does call the roll up yonder and he musters us out and tells us who can enter into the joy of the Lord, that he'll call us by name and that we'll enter into the joy of the Lord forever. I hope and pray you're among that group. You ever remember the song Lone Star came out with a few years ago? I think most of you probably have seen it. He crawled her on the road from a lonely, cold hotel room just to hear her say, "I love you," one more time. But when he heard the sound of the kids laughing in the background, he had to wipe away a tear from his eye. A little voice came on the phone and said, "Daddy, when you coming home?" And he said the first thing that came to his mind. And here's kind of the big chorus. Here's the point of the song. "I'm already there. Take a look around. I'm the sunshine in your hair. I'm the shadow on the ground. I'm the whisper in the wind. I'm your imaginary friend. And I know I'm in your prayers. Oh, I'm already there." And then his wife gets on the phone, and she shot back on the phone and said, "I really miss you, darling. Don't worry about the kids. They'll be all right. Wish I was in your arms living right there beside you. But I know that I'll be in your dreams tonight. And I'll gently kiss your lips, touch you with my fingertips. So turn out the light and close your eyes." He responds to her, "I'm already there. Don't make a sound. I'm the beat in your heart and the moonlight shining down. I'm the whisper in the wind and I'll be there till the end. Can you feel the love that we share? Well, I'm already there." Why am I bringing up that song? I'm bringing up that song because Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it in a different words, but he wrote the same concept. When Paul made the statement in Titus chapter 2, "For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all of us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, present world." Why? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What God is basically saying is, the battle's been won, and what you're going through right now, I want you to know I'm already there. And I want to sing back to my Lord. Whatever we're going through, the struggles that we have in this life, I'm truly confident that when Jesus comes again, when the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, and that's how I look at it, it's a glorious appearing. It's come, Lord Jesus, and he comes and he takes me home. I hope and pray that that's how you feel. Jesus, the loving shepherd, is calling for you tonight. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I'm asking you, do you have the confidence that God will save you? Truly, you do. Surely, you do. If you don't, then come to us. Let us encourage you. Let us strengthen you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Do you need that rest tonight? Well, together we stand while we sing.